Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. It's interesting, you can see this same three plagues being run against Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, where the Holy Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, where he is tempted for 40 days. He goes without food, and Satan comes up to him in the middle of this great temptation. Jesus Christ, he's trying to tempt Jesus Christ, right? And after 40 days without food, he says, those rocks, turn them into bread, right? And Jesus answers that temptation, the lust of the flesh, good for food. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, and he quotes scripture, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And certainly the word proceeding from the mouth of God, don't eat that. It's forbidden. Satan goes on to tempt Jesus, and he shows him the temple. And he says, jump off the temple, surely the angels will hold you up. And he misquotes the psalm. He omits important information. But Jesus once again goes back to the scripture and says, this is simply not true. He's tested him with that pride of life. You won't die. Just jump off the temple. Commit suicide. If you're God, you'll live. God says, no, don't do that. And that Jesus says, no. And finally, Satan takes Jesus up onto a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world, says, if you'll just bow down and worship me just one time, okay? And your Bible doesn't make that clear, but in the original language, just once. I just need you to bow your knee one time, Jesus, and you can have it all. The pride of life. It's Satan's playbook. It's the same play he runs on you. It's the same play he runs on me. He's been running these plays. It's like, you know, you watch football, right? And you get these teams that they're just like, they're not necessarily passing teams, but they're like just heavy running teams, right? And they just pummel you and they go, why don't you have more plays? And I go, man, it's just like Novocaine. We just keep hitting you and hitting you and hitting to you until you're numb and you succumb. And that's how it works with Satan. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now be sure, James would want us to understand this. This is not God. God created Satan. Satan is a fallen angel. He's a created being. He chose to reject God, and therefore he lost his original estate. But this temptation is not God tempting Adam and Eve. God put the choice there. Accept me or reject me. Because you're never going to know good and evil. You're never going to experience good and evil until you have a choice. God put the choice there. But we read in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Notice how it's just always rooted in love? This is the heart of the whole issue. It goes on in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and as is enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, James would conclude. Don't be deceived. And understand this, Satan is a created being. He's not omniscient, he's not omnipresent, he's not omnipotent, he can't be all places at one time. The comedian of my generation, Flip Wilson, used to say, the devil made me do it. Maybe once in a while, but you know what, you're small potatoes. Devil's got bigger things. It's you. It's your own flesh. Look in the mirror. You allowed that temptation to creep up on you, and you caved. Okay? Now, There's an antidote to that, but we're going to kind of keep moving on through this. Ultimately, that sin, that temptation has no power over a dead man. The Bible teaches us we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross. As Paul would say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. And we have to lay down our will. Not my will be done, but thy will. Don't eat. Okay, God, I won't. But they did. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. It's not like they were blind, okay? That's not what this, don't take it too literally. But they could perceive, they could understand. They had a greater knowledge. And ultimately what it is an experiential knowledge. It was head knowledge. God had told them, don't do it. When you do, you're going to experience the consequences of good and evil. You're going to feel all the joys of everything good I've given you, but you're going to feel all the pain, all the sorrow, all the heartache that comes with evil, wickedness. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew, they had experience, that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Interesting little play on word here. You don't see it in this language, but in the original language, it's written in Hebrew. We read in verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast. And that word cunning, it's crafty. He's shrewd, right? He's deceitful. The Hebrew word is arum. Now, when it says their eyes were open and they were naked, that Hebrew word for naked is arumim. It's a plural. As they entered into that rejection, that rebellion, that craftiness, that cunningness, they became arumim, filled with the effects of sin, and they recognized they were naked. And that word naked in the Hebrew means naked. In case you're wondering, right? This isn't metaphor. This isn't just something people say, oh, Adam and Eve, they were just metaphorical people. Speaking of once upon a time, those first primates that we would call humans. This is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. Adam and Eve were the first man, the first woman created by God on day 6. And this is what has led to the fall of mankind. And it was done at this point when they, beginning with Eve, but absolutely Adam is fully culpable. In fact, the Bible holds Adam responsible for this because he was supposed to be watching his wife, taking care of his wife, protecting his wife, and he let this interloper, this intruder, get in between her and God. Gentlemen, husbands, your number one job is to cherish your wife, to wash her with the water of the word, to be the pastor of your home, the spiritual head. And if anything gets between your wife and her relationship with God, man, that's sheepdog up. That's time to get in motion. Nothing comes between your wife and her relationship with God, including, gentlemen, you. I am so happy to say that my wife is so head over heels in love with another man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And I will protect that relationship more than my own life. At any rate, they were naked, and they sewed themselves together, fig leaves together, and made themselves covering. Innocence has been lost. They're no longer innocent or childlike. Jesus says, if you would come to me, you must be childlike. You must come into a relationship with God who loves you and made everything good and wants the best for you, and just have that total trusting innocence for God. But their innocence was lost, and now they're naked and they're covered. And we read right here, they sewed together fig leaves, but ultimately what they're covered in is they're covered in shame. They're ashamed. For the first time, there's this feeling that I'm inferior, I'm inadequate, something is missing, I'm ashamed. And this is so important. I think it's a little theological point, but maybe just roll this run around in your head for a minute. God made everything good, very good, perfect, excellent. It was paradise. Nothing at all wrong with it. Not one blar, not one blemish, not one flaw. And then sin, the action of sin, okay? Rejecting God, not doing what God asked to do, making a choice against God. Sin leads to evil. You'll have knowledge. When you sin, you will know evil. Evil is really, and it's an interesting thing, it's the opposite of good and whole and perfect, but evil is actually the subtraction of good. Because there was nothing but good until Eve and Adam ate. When they sinned, good was removed. A piece of good, a bite out of the apple was missing. And we look at the world today and we look at the wickedness and we go, how could God allow all this wickedness? And it's a result of our experiencing, biting the fruit, taking a taste of that evil, and every time you do, a piece of good is removed. It becomes polluted, less good. It's not pure and perfect, and it's not complete. And that's really what happened. A subtraction of good, a rejection of God, and it leads to death. And death is what? It's the absence of life. Something's been taken out of life. It's not life anymore. It's not good. It's not God. It's death. It's separation. And this is kind of what happened here. It is interesting. Like in Psalm 104:2, also Matthew 17, Matthew 17, verse 2, the Bible talks about the righteousness are clothed in light. Now, you can't necessarily apply that to this passage and say, that's why they realized they were naked. Somebody turned the lights off. They couldn't see, or they could see, right? But it says their eyes were open. But what this does is it says, you know what, all of a sudden I feel exposed, ashamed before God. He's seeing me, he's seeing my faults. And so what do? They try to cover themselves, okay? And this covering is going to be very, very important. They made themselves coverings to hide themselves, to hide behind, right? And again, that's something that we all play that game, trying to hide our flaws, our inadequacies, our weaknesses by putting on our public persona, right? And to a certain degree, I don't want to know your dirt, okay? I'm glad that we don't have to look upon each other's sin. Yet at the same time, you have to recognize it separates us from God if we can't be whole and transparent before Him. He's seen you in your birthday suit, okay? There's nothing that you can hide from Him. He knows every bit of your life, and yet He loves you in spite of all of that, right? Where you have a hard time looking in the mirror and loving yourself, He loves you because He knows who He created you to be. He knows who you will be, okay? He sees the end results. And it's kind of exciting. So they sewed together coverings, okay? And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, okay? They heard the sound, okay? And it's interesting, like on the day of Pentecost, we get this churches gathered together, and then they hear a sound as though a mighty rushing wind. And here, when it talks about in the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that really, in the original language, talks about they heard the wind. They heard the breeze in the cool of the day, which is likely to be evening. Now, remember, according to God's creation and Jewish reckoning, when does the day begin? In sundown. That's when the day begins. It's evening, okay? And the mercies of God are new, fresh, every day. And every day, Adam and Eve, we see here, would go strolling through the garden with God, okay? And this day, now that they've made this choice, and again, the timing on this, I don't want to get into too much. Some of you guys that took the Genesis Academy, which, by the way, we will not have this Sunday because it's Agape Feast after the meal. So we're all going to go and eat and have a good time together, but we'll continue. But in the Genesis Academy, you would see some of the timing on how this had to happen between day six of creation, the fall of Satan in heaven, Satan coming to the garden, tempting Eve, and they're walking away. But we do know this. They had already established a habit or a ritual of hanging out with God every day, going for a walk through the garden with God. But this particular day, they're ashamed. And so they hide themselves, or they attempt to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, look at this, and it's kind of interesting because here we see the name Lord God reintroduced in verse 8. We see it two times. In chapters 2 and 3, if you remember as we studied earlier, 20 times in chapter 2 and 3, the name Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is used. It's a personal name. It's his relationship on display here. In chapter 1, it's God, Elohim, creator of the universe, omniscient, omnipotent, magnificent. But in chapters 2 and 3, it's intimate, personal relationship with God. The only places in chapters 2 and 3 where we don't see God referred to as Yahweh God are in verses 1, 3, and 5. And those are when Satan talks about God. But Satan doesn't talk about God like he has a personal relationship with God. Satan talks to God about God like he's some distant being that doesn't even know what you're doing. And he's able to trick Adam and Eve into thinking, God's not here, God can't see, God won't know. And yet, what comes out front and center in this is that God does see. God does know. And God cares. And so God says, as he's walking through the garden, he says, then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, where are you? Okay, it's not like they played hide and seek, okay? The first game in the Bible, hide and seek, okay? That's not what it is. This is a rhetorical question. Rhetorical means that you ask a question and you already know the answer. Okay? And in this case, God knows where Adam and Eve are, but he asks the question anyways. And really, the question is more like, where is your heart? Where is your spirit? Why don't you want to have a relationship with me? What has happened to you? Again, God knows all that happened. He knew all that happened before he even spoke the world into existence. He already knew he would come and hang on a cross for man, that man could receive his forgiveness and enter into a relationship eternally with him. He knew all that. So it's not that God doesn't know, but he asks the question so that Adam and Eve will know. A lot of the question God asks you and me, it's not because he doesn't know the answer. He wants to hear us say it. Where are you with your walk with God this morning? Where are you in your relationship with him? In your devotion time, in your prayer life, in your walk with your family and your friends in the workplace and the community? Where are you? That's a good question for all of us to be answering for ourselves. And that's what God calls out. He gives them a chance to answer. And you know, one of the things, and I think about this, is you think about God and how nice it will be when we can hear Jesus' voice. But here in the garden, as they're used to walking through with him every day, now they hear the Father's voice. And as I read this, I can't help but imagine that the Father's voice must just be full of heartbreak. Where are you? Where are you? What's going on? We're going to see Jesus Christ front and center in just a minute, but it's the deepest, darkest tragedy ever. Where are you? Verse 10. So he said, this is Adam answering him, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know what we call that? It's an excuse. You know what excuses are like? We used to say excuses are like belly buttons. Everyone has them, but they don't do you any good. Except Adam probably didn't even have a belly button, but he had an excuse. How many times do we give God an excuse? Oh, yeah, well, you know. And we somehow try to wiggle out from responsibility. For I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Interesting in all of this. You know the difference between condemnation and conviction? Where are you? What's going on in your heart? What are you thinking? Condemnation is what the Satan throws at you. Those are the fiery darts of the enemy that says, you're not good enough. You're a loser. You keep tripping up. You're never going to get to heaven. That's condemnation. Con means with, damnation. Every time you get a thought, a dart of condemnation, you're separated from God. You're just moving one more step closer to hell. That's condemnation. Conviction is when God, through His Son Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks into your heart and it draws you closer to Him. Jesus said that He was going to give us of the Holy Spirit. He says when He comes, He will lead you into understanding of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, that's not right. And you say, thank you, God. I wasn't thinking, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit broke through and says, Mike, what are you thinking? I'm sorry, God. I'm convicted. I'm not damned. I'm actually drawn closer to God. Convicted brings me close to God. Okay? Of sin, of righteousness, the Holy Spirit says, hey, Mike, you know, that'd be a really nice thing to do right now. Why don't you just go tell that person, you know, pick them up, say this thing to them. Wow, again, I'm drawn closer to God. That's conviction. And judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts us, draws us close to God in judgment. Do you know there's a day coming? We've just been reading about it in Matthew on the midweek study in the Sermon on the Mount. It's full of rewards. There is judgment coming for Christians. There will come a day. We'll look into His eyes and He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Come on in, right? And we'll come to the Bema Seat of Christ and we'll receive all the blessings that come to children of God. Of judgment that you've been judged worthy and you know, by the blood of Jesus Christ, come on in. Or the judgment of separation. Understanding that I'm so grateful that God has called me out of darkness and into that marvelous light. But this is what's going on, this little battle that's going on here. He says, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should eat? Okay, team, you've been following this along. You've got a Bible on your lap. Did you eat? What's the answer, team?
Yes.
It's simple, right? Yes. Guilty. Own it. Confess it. Admit it. Okay? That's all he needed to do. But what does he do? The blame game. Oh, not my fault. Yes, gotta blame somebody, not me. I don't know about you, but I watch the news and I watch, you know where I'm going. I don't want to go there too much, but our politicians that can't accept responsibility for everything, it's everybody else's fault. All if those people would do this, then it would be better. It's not going to happen. It's not going to get better. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? That forbidden fruit. Somebody took a bite of the forbidden fruit. I'm just going to take a moment here and share with you something that really was interesting that happened about 37 years ago. It happened in Twin Falls, Idaho. It was New Year's Eve, December 31st. You can run the first slide, Debbie. And on December 31st, on New Year's Eve, KMVT, our local television station, ran an ad just minutes before midnight, 1983. And this is a screenshot from the ad. If you remember it, don't give it away, but how many of you guys recognize this? How many of you guys look at it and go, that's kind of creepy? Okay, I'll give you a little bit more details. The name of the ad was 1984. Have you heard of a book by George Orwell? It was written in 1949, but it was about a future dystopian society where Big Brother ruled all the minions. You can see all these genderless, faceless drones through big movie or TV screens in society. And this is the ad for 1984, and this voice is heard coming over this ad. Today, we celebrate the first glorious anniversary of the Information Purification Directives. We have created, for the first time in all history, a garden of pure ideology. You hearing this wordage? Where each worker may bloom. We are one people, one will, one resolve, one cause. But as the ad goes on, okay, first seen in Twin Falls, Idaho, 1983, December 31st, it comes to the next slide. And we see this in color on a background of drab gray, like an Olympian runner with a big sledgehammer running through the crowd, running up to this big television screen. Anybody remember this commercial now? You don't remember it? Well, some of you have an excuse. You're not 37 years old or whatever. You didn't see it. You should know, though, that this commercial was given the Clio Award for most influential commercial of all time. That's a lot when you think of all the commercials you've seen. And this one had greater impact than any other one, at least at the time that it was given the award. And in the second scene, as you hear, watch this ad, it says the runner, now close to the screen, hurls the hammer toward it right at the moment Big Brother announces, "We shall prevail." In a flurry of light and smoke, the screen is destroyed, leaving the audience in shock. Then the commercial concludes. Slide number 3. On January 24th, Apple Computer will introduce Macintosh. And you'll see why 1984 will not be like 1984. And the screen fades to black as the voiceover ends and the rainbow logo appears. What do you see there? An apple with a bite taken out of it. And you might also notice it's in the rainbow colors. The rainbow flag, first flown in San Francisco in 1978, 6 years later, Wozniak and Jobs decided that this would be a good logo for their new personal computer that they were putting out to the marketplace. Steve Jobs, in 1983, in a keynote address, this is what he had to say. It's now 1984. It appears IBM wants it all. They dominated the computer industry, IBM. Apple is perceived to be the only hope to offer IBM a run for its money. Kind of messianic verbiage here. IBM wants it all. Sounds like Satan. Does God really say? Will Big Blue dominate the entire computer industry? The entire information age? Was George Orwell right about 1984? Said Steve Jobs. The Apple ad expressed a potential of small computers if enough people had shared intent, a grassroots electronic bulletin board. Can you imagine something like that? It might result in better balancing of political power. The knowledge of good and It's interesting. It was considered the commercial of the decade, and this is what's interesting. It was shown on KMVT TV December 31st, New Year's Eve, and only once after that, on January 24th, was it ever broadcast nationally. Only one time. It was between the third and fourth period of the Super Bowl. And it made such an impact on the Super Bowl that it absolutely changed advertising. They made this commercial for $350,000. Today, Super Bowl time, just for seconds, is in the millions because of the impact that it had on the people. Just kind of bringing this around in a thought. I'm not doing this to, if you're iPhone people, I have an iPhone. Okay, I'm not knocking you, but really, no. But we look at some of this, and we look at the way that it was presented as the great savior of mankind, the liberator of human beings from Big Brother. We all get our own device, and man, we can never be controlled by the man anymore. Revisiting the commercial, social critic Rebecca Solnit suggested, and she writes, "I want to yell at that young woman with the sledgehammer. Don't do it! Apple is not different. That industry is going to give rise to innumerable forms of triviality and misogyny." You know what misogyny is? That's disrespect and abuse of women. And has these little computers opened up a floodgate of pornography into the world? It's given rise to the concentration of wealth and the dispersal of mental concentration to suicidal, underpaid Chinese factory workers whose reality must be like that of the shuffling workers in the commercial. If you think a crowd of people all staring at one screen is bad, wait until you have created a world in which billions of people stare at their own screens even while walking, driving, eating, and in the company of friends. All of them eternally elsewhere. This is what a bite of that fruit has brought us. An eternity not present, absent, somewhere else. Okay? Again, I use that as an illustration. And again, you can take the picture down. But we look at these things and we look at what Satan did in the garden and the temptation, the lust of the flesh, lust of eyes, the pride of life. And we look at this way back in the day and we think, man, could that be like that today? And yet we are watching the whole world as this tragedy unfolds. But there's hope, okay? And we're going to have to hope fast. Verse 12. "Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." Okay? You know what he's doing? He's not just transferring blame onto the woman, his wife. Never a good move, guys. Don't blame your wife. A, you're responsible. Period. I don't care what's going on in your life, in your marriage, in your family life. Gentlemen, you are the one responsible. You are the one God holds accountable. Happy wife, happy life. If it ain't, it's your job. Fix it, man. Okay? But God, Adam not only tries to transfer it onto Eve, but he says, "The woman that you gave me. It's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me that, I'd live happily ever after. No, trying to transfer responsibility, the blame game. The woman said, she did better, right? No, she just played the game. It just rolls downhill, right? So God looks at the woman. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's absolutely true, okay? But again, whose fault is it? The serpent's. That's who she blames, the serpent. Was she responsible for taking that fruit and putting it in her mouth and taking a bite? Sure, she could have just said, my fault, but she didn't. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and now we're going to see the first curses, okay? We saw in chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. We saw the first not good thing that God fixed and made it the greatest thing of all, marriage. And now we're going to see these blessings of creation now corrupted, cursed, okay? Because, this is what he says to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Okay? And we don't know exactly what the condition or the state of the serpent was prior to this, but at this point, he has a miserable lot in life. And, you know, you get this picture of that serpent. They use that sensory gland, the Jacob's gland or something. They smell their surroundings with their tongue, but he's slithering around in the dust and just sucking up a bunch of dust. And this is the outcome of the serpent, just as low as can be, sneaking, creeping, slithering along the ground. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, you came in and you interposed yourself between my creation, the apple of my eye. You tried to get in between our relationship. Therefore, the net result of your existence will be enmity, adversity, warfare. There will always be a hatred, a fear between the two of you. And in fact, it's kind of played out to a certain degree with snakes. It's many human beings just have a natural aversity to snakes. But again, that's just maybe anecdotal. It's not something that everybody has. Okay? But I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put a distance. I will put a repulsion in there. God is doing that. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I know this is as far as we're going to get today, because there's too much I have to say about this. One of the things in this, this is known, verse 15, Genesis 3:15. Does anybody know John 3:15? 3:16. I tested you on this last week, remember? As Moses lifted the serpent in the desert, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We call that good news. We call that the gospel, that this world that has been bit by sin, that is infected with this disease that separates us from God and brings about complete and eternal separation, death from God, that this is there's a cure. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, it's the good news. This is the good news. You know, it's interesting. We try to share the good news with people, the gospel with people. But in our society today, do you know most people are not conversant in the Bible? They're not biblical. Even if they claim to be Christian, they really don't know what's in the Bible. And one of the things that you have to do when you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people is make sure they understand the bad news. Because without bad news, there's no good news. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one good. Nope, not one. We're all infected with this disease, this sin, this heart of self and pride that wants to lift it up, self up against God. But there's a cure. That's the good news. And the cure is Jesus Christ. The cure is receiving his payment for our debt. And so this is known in, theology circles or whatever. This is called the proto-evangelion. Okay, proto means first. Evangelion is the more Latinized word of saying gospel. We get evangelist or evangelistic, evangelical Christians. That means Christians that preach the gospel, Christians that believe in the gospel, churches that proclaim and declare the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are evangelical. We are evangelical because Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins, and we go out and tell the whole world the good news. That's what evangelical means. This is the very first time in the Bible that we see what is known as the first gospel, the root, the seed of the gospel. Here it is. Everything was good. Man rejected God. Sin entered the world. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is the first gospel. Because of what Satan did, there's enmity between Satan and destruction and hell and man and its eternal purpose and glory. They're diametrically opposed. And God set that up. And he says, and between your seed and her seed. And without getting too technical in all of this, this word for seed is kind of a shorthand way of saying your offspring. Okay? But it's kind of interesting in this way, okay? Those who are going to follow after you, like your children or your descendants, you could say. Jesus would say to some of the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. You brood of vipers, John the Baptist would say. You children of serpents. Your father is a liar and a thief, and that serpent of old. You are the offspring of that. It's figurative language, right? And yet, also, we see here, and in your Bible, I'm going to bet, if it says between your seed, lowercase s, and her seed, uppercase s. Because that word for seed is speaking of a name of deity, that name being the name of Jesus Christ. He is that seed. He is that progenitor. He is that one who brings about eternal life. And all who call upon the name of the Lord are his seed, his children. And this is what we see here. Interesting in this also, if you're familiar with biology, women don't have seeds. That's the boys' thing. Girls get eggs, right? And yet here, it talks about her seed. We'll get a little bit more into this next week with Eve and how she understood this. But as you look through the Bible, let's say coming up in chapter 5, we're going to get a genealogy of Adam and his descendants, his seed, if you will. And then in chapter 10, we're going to get a genealogy of Noah, right? And his descendants and those who follow after him. In Matthew, in chapter 1, we get this genealogy of Jesus Christ, beginning with Abraham and working its way down through King David all the way up to Jesus Christ, showing that he is of the royal lineage, an heir of the throne of David, a Messiah that was prophesied through the scripture. But what's really interesting is in Luke chapter 3, we get the genealogy of the bloodline of Mary, where every one of these genealogies is patriarchal, which means it goes off the man, the head of the family. We get into Luke's genealogy, and it describes this bloodline that comes to Mary. It's very interesting. And yet, Mary didn't have a seed. Okay, Eve didn't have a seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. As we look at this in Luke chapter 1, and I'm going to have worship team come on up. We're going to finish here on the good news. In Luke chapter 1, angel comes to visit Mary, And in verse 31, he says, it's the angel Gabriel, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Woo-hoo! You've heard this. It's a Christmas story, right? Then Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How can this be, since I don't know a man? I haven't had sexual relationships. I don't know how that's going to happen." The angel, verse 35, answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God." This is that seed. The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and Christ will be born. Isaiah wrote about this, the prophet Isaiah. We know this one, another Christmas postcard message. It says, verse 14 of Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which is to say, God with us. And this is what this proto-evangelion is teaching us, is that while Satan deceived and Eve and Adam ate and fell from grace, from perfection, God had a plan. God had a plan, and he gave them this sign. Your seed, enmity between your seed and your seed, he shall bruise your head. Literally, his seed, Jesus Christ, will crush, will bruise Satan's head, will destroy his power, destroy his authority. Jesus, he, the seed, shall bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. You'll wound him. And indeed, Satan did wound Jesus. He struck him at the cross of Calvary, hung him up there to die. And he did die. He went into the grave for 3 days. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. Hallelujah. This is the good news. This is that sign. This is that bright sign. And here we are heading into next week. Darkest of all weeks on the calendar, darkest night of the whole year, when all kinds of evil and wickedness just overflows and abounds. And yet, in the middle of this darkness, and in the middle of this greatest tragedy ever recorded in all of human history, there's a sign, there's a light. Something good is coming. And even like this time of year, you know, I always see when those costumes are out at Walmart. We were at Walmart yesterday, walked past all the costumes and everything. And it's like, do you know, when you start seeing those costumes come out, Christmas is right around the corner. It's a sign, you know. Next week, you'll be able to go buy your Christmas lights as soon as they put that stuff away. And sure enough, Christmas is coming. And this is the good news. Christmas not only is coming, it came. It came 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ was born just as it says. Jesus Christ crushed the serpent's head just as it said. And Jesus Christ rose from the dead just as we read here in Genesis chapter 3. Amen. We'll go ahead and close at this point. Try to hold your place and remember where we are. We'll pick up with Adam and Eve and what's going to happen to them next week. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that while we are yet sinners, you chose, not like Eve chose and not like Adam chose, you chose to die for us. To pay that sin debt that we owe. Help us, Lord, to confess our need for you, to openly and unashamedly, nakedly stand before you, God, and say, "I am a sinner. I need your forgiveness." And know that God smiles on us and loves us. Thank you, Jesus, for the work that you've done, are doing right now, in each person's heart in this room and have promised to complete until the day when we are united with you in perfect holy matrimony eternally. What a glorious day that shall be. And until that time, Lord, help us to be about your business. Help us to prepare for your soon coming and to help others to be prepared. Lord, as we are dismissed now, we want to pray over the rest of this day and this next week, over the outreach to a dark and lost and dying world. We pray over the feast that we are about to receive. We give you thanks for all those who have prepared food and brought it. We give you thanks for those who are setting it up and cleaning it up. We give you thanks for the fellowship and the friends that we have to make even today. We thank you, Lord, that you so richly bless us with every good and perfect gift. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.